Would invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, page 956 in the Pew Bible as we continue on our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to give you a fairly extended introduction to today's text before we read it. You may think that the sermon has actually started, but it hasn't. I just feel the need to give a fair bit of lead-in before we read. You will see as we read this passage that the topic of paying preachers stands front and center here. And you'll see when we read the text that Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's very insistent that pastors ought to be paid. They should not be expected to work for free. And Paul's going to use a couple of arguments to support this notion. He's going to quote Scripture, going to quote the Bible. And he's also going to use just some common sense analogies from everyday life. All of this to prove that God expects Christian congregations to provide for the material needs of preachers of the gospel. Paul would strongly oppose the mindset that you encounter in quite a few Christian organizations nowadays, which basically takes the opposite view. A lot of organizations, missions agencies, parachurch organizations, sometimes churches, feel that because preachers and missionaries and full-time Christian workers are called by God, then they should be willing to sacrifice their time and their effort as a kind of faith offering or as their gift to the church without demanding or even expecting compensation. So one's work for the church is viewed as their gift to the church. And basically that kind of reasoning is used either to not compensate Christian workers at all or to compensate them very poorly. And it will be very clear when we read the text, Paul is absolutely opposed to that point of view in this chapter. You cannot miss this. Paul is crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 9 that churches need to pay their pastors. Paul's message is very clear. Now, what's not so clear is the connection between that subject, paying preachers, and what he was just talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which we looked at last Lord's Day. It seems as if suddenly Paul has gone off on a tangent completely unrelated to chapter 8. Those of you who were here last Lord's Day will remember, or if you just happen to cast a glance back at chapter 8, you'll see that in that previous chapter, Paul was discussing the appropriateness of Christians eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol in a shrine or a temple dedicated to some pagan deity. That was a pressing issue for the church in Corinth, because that was a very common thing in the city of Corinth, in this very pagan city. So here's what's going on. Paul goes from talking about meat sacrificed to idols in chapter 8 to talking about providing financial support for preachers in chapter 9. Seems, well, more than a little bit off topic, I would say. It turns out, though, that Paul is actually very much on topic, because in chapter 8, Paul was saying, the main message there really is, Paul is saying that the strong Christian, the mature Christian, the one who's got a clearer understanding of biblical truth, the strong Christian should consciously limit his or her spiritual freedom or rights for the spiritual well-being of the weak Christian. That would be the immature Christian, maybe the newly converted Christian, the young believer who hasn't learned much about the Bible or about theology and living the Christian life and so on. For Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, you know, a strong Christian could eat meat sacrificed in, that had been sacrificed in an idol's temple. They wouldn't suffer any ill effects from that, spiritually speaking. So in that sense, Paul would say a strong believer has a right, as it were, to eat that meat, But, Paul says, if doing that were to lead a weak, immature Christian, a new believer, into sinning against his or her hypersensitive conscience, then by all means the strong believer has an obligation to refrain from that activity. Paul has been discussing how strong believers need to give up their rights for the sake of the other weaker believers in the church. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 9, it turns out, Paul's actually just giving an example of how this truth affected his own life and work and his own approach to ministry. Because as Paul discusses the need for churches to pay their pastors and the right, as it were, that a pastor has to count on that, Paul also says that he has voluntarily surrendered that right for himself for the overall good of the church and to advance the church's mission. Paul is saying that one way that he practices what he preaches is by not accepting financial support from the churches that he served, even though he had a right to expect it. Now, why does he do that? Why did he decide not to exercise that right? The reality is, people are always looking for some reason to criticize preachers. Because preachers say things that people don't want to hear. They don't like the message, and so they criticize the messenger so that they can feel justified in ignoring what the messenger says. And one thing that preachers have always been able to come under criticism for over the years is the fact that they make their livelihood from the ministry. It's often been depicted, I'm sure encountered this, as selfish, greedy, self-serving, and so on. You've all heard this sort of thing before. This is no surprise. It was a criticism in ages past, just as it is today. And Paul himself was sensitive to this criticism of preachers making money, so he chose to do the one thing he could do to head that off, which is that he refused to accept financial support from churches, and instead he worked with his own hands to make a living. He worked a regular job, so to speak, to pay his bills. That way, he could preach and minister the gospel without needing to receive support directly from a church. So at least nobody could ever charge him with being motivated by greed in his ministry. They could criticize him for all sorts of other things, like they didn't like the way he looked, didn't like his messages, you know, they were boring and dull, maybe he was long-winded, who knows. They could criticize him about other things, but the one thing they would not be able to criticize him for was the fact that he benefited materially from preaching the gospel. So you see, Paul had he surrendered his right, this right that he legitimately had, for the sake of the work of evangelism, of presenting the gospel, making new believers. The whole discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is really just an application of what he said in chapter 8, which is that a strong Christian, a mature Christian, needs to be ready when the situation calls for it to give up his or her legitimate rights. Paul had a right to receive compensation from the church. He insists on that in this passage. He insists that ministers should be compensated, but in his case, he chose not to exercise that right. That is what 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is about, and that's how it fits into the train of thought in 1 Corinthians. That's how Paul goes from chapter 8 into chapter 9. It's not some tangent. It's very closely connected. And so, with that fairly extensive introduction to our text, let's turn to it now, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, reading the full chapter. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, that is the apostle Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we, he means himself when he says we, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. A few years ago, I was talking with a friend of mine, pastor of a church, and he was telling me about a conversation he had with a church member who was sharing with him what she'd been learning about living the Christian life. And she said to him, Pastor, I think what I've been learning lately is that it's not about me. The Christian life isn't really about me, is it? And my friend, he nodded in agreement. That's great. That's a great lesson you've learned about the Christian life. That's what he said. What he was thinking was, I've been telling you that for the past 5 years. Since I became the pastor of this church, I've been telling you that the Christian life is not about you. And you're just now getting it? Have to forgive him for that. Some people are quicker learners than others. Others are slower. But whether this is something that you pick up quickly or whether it takes you a long time to get it, this is an absolutely essential lesson that every Christian man, woman, boy, girl needs to understand and take to heart. The Christian life is not about you. The Christian life is full of unimaginable blessings for the believer. The Christian life is full of blessings for you, but it's not, in the end, about you. It's not you-centered. The Christian life is not about God granting you every wish you've ever had, like some genie in a bottle. It's not about Him turning you into a great success in life, enabling you to achieve impressive things, giving you the relationships, the material possessions, the hobbies, the pastimes you've always wanted to have, dreamed about. You don't set the agenda for the Christian life. You don't get to pick what issues of the Christian faith you will or will not pay attention to. The Christian life is not about you. You will not make any significant progress in living and growing as a Christian as long as you stand as the center of attention. What is the Christian life about? We said it in our confession of faith earlier this morning. That first question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You can look back in your bulletin. Question, what is the chief end of man? That means, what's your life all about? What's your ultimate purpose in being here? What's your ultimate purpose in living the Christian life? That's what the question's asking. What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end. And that's not just talking about all the men and women out there. That's talking about your chief end, your ultimate reason for being here. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what the Christian life is all about, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever in eternity. Now, is there a blessing in that for you? Is there something in it for you? Yes, absolutely. The Christian life is one that brings untold enjoyment of God. You know, there are difficult times you have to go through, dry spells we all walk through as Christians, but the overall pattern, the big picture, the ultimate end of it all is that you should be regularly finding enjoyment in your walk with God. And if that's not the case, then there's something wrong. There's something imbalanced about your Christian life. There is a blessing in living the Christian life. There is enjoyment of God that comes in living the Christian life, but it's not you-centered. It's not about you. It's about glorifying God. And in chapters 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is doing his best, working his hardest to try and to get people to turn away from a me-centered perspective on the Christian life. He's saying, it's not about your rights and your freedoms as a Christian. You do have rights as a believer, as a member of a church, sure. But if those things are the focus of your Christian life, then you're missing out on the most important things. You're missing your chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If you're primarily focused on yourself, your concerns, your issues, your own personal agenda. Paul was not self-centered. He was not Paul-centered. He was not centered on his own rights as an apostle. and you see this in 1 Corinthians 9, what you see is that Paul was gospel-centered, which is just another way of saying that he was focused on God and God's glory and God's grace as shown in the gospel. Paul was focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew that the Christian life was not about him. It's about the gospel. If you read the passage carefully, if you look at the very choice of words, you'll see how gospel-centered Paul is in this chapter. And for all of his discussion about paying preachers and his own practice of not receiving such payment, for all that, what you really see in this chapter is that for Paul, it's all about the gospel. Look at verse 12. If others share this rightful claim, to be fairly compensated, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul would do anything so as not to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He worked a full-time day job to prevent that very thing. He must have woken up very early or stayed up very late. He didn't have a family. To do his Bible study, to prepare his teaching and write letters and to meet with people and to meet with church leaders and so on. Paul's single-minded focus was the gospel. That's the key word. That's the key theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul was personally compelled to preach the gospel. He couldn't not preach it. Verse 16, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul could not be silent when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ. His crucifixion, his resurrection, his whole life and ministry. And so, he says here that he sought to connect with any person that he came across, regardless of that person's racial background, theological persuasion, their level of maturity as a Christian. He tried to connect with all those people in order to present the gospel to them. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Paul wants to win people with the gospel. He wants to persuade them that the gospel of Christ is true, that it's trustworthy, that it reconciles you to God, that it brings you into a relationship with Him through which you can actually enjoy God forever. By all means possible, he wants to save people. Look at verse 22 again. I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Why does he do that? It tells you in verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Is your Christian life about you and your concerns, or is it about the gospel? That's the very simple question that this text is asking you. Is your Christian life about you and the issues that interest you, the issues that you think are important, or is it about the gospel? Well, put it that way, preacher. I suspect that every single one of us would have to admit that we've been spending far too much time on our own issues, our own concerns, and we have lost the gospel-centered focus that Paul had. I'll admit that. You know, it happens all the time. Lots of Christians, and I mean lots of Christians, can temporarily lose their focus on the gospel and can get caught up in petty things, distractions, personal pet issues, whatever. It happens all the time. The only solution is to repent of that, to turn our attention away from ourselves and our personal concerns, and turn our focus back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. That's the solution. It's really that simple. Repent and keep reminding ourselves, it's not about me, it's about the gospel. I can imagine somebody asking, well, okay, fine. What is the gospel? How do we define what the gospel is? If I need to refocus my life on this gospel, you know, what does that mean? What does that look like? It reminds me of a story I heard from a preacher I went to visit in the hospital. He'd come to the Mayo Clinic for a treatment. Somehow I was put in touch with him and went to visit, spend some time with him. And he told me this story of how when he was a student preacher in seminary, he'd been asked to preach at a church somewhere. And he said it went fine. He said he gave them a real gospel sermon, an evangelistic sermon, telling the people about the need for repentance and faith in Christ in order to be saved from their sins. All seemed to go very well. The problem came when they invited him to come back to preach the following Lord's Day. That created a crisis for him, and he ran straight to his professor of preaching at his seminary to explain his dilemma. Professor, I was asked to preach again at this church for the second week in a row, and I don't know what to say to them. And the professor inquired, well, what do you mean you don't know what to say to them? And the student replied, yeah, well, you see, I gave them the gospel last Sunday, and I've got nothing left to say to them for this Sunday. And in my mind's eye, I imagine that professor holding in a smile, trying not to laugh at this poor, foolish seminary student. He just paused for a few moments and said, well, I see your problem, yeah. You already gave them the gospel last week. Well, maybe this week you could try telling them about Jesus. Why don't you try that? And the student responded very enthusiastically, that's a great idea. I'll do that. Instead of telling them the gospel, I'll tell them about Jesus instead. Well, of course, that's exactly what the gospel is. It's talking to people about Jesus. Telling about the things that he taught, the things that he did, the things he suffered and why. Telling about his cross, his resurrection, his miracles. Telling about his character, his compassion with people. Telling them about how he loved people. How he loved sinful people. That's all the gospel is. There's all sorts of different ways you can mention it and describe it and articulate it. But in the end, it's just that one basic thing. It's telling others about Jesus. That is the gospel. And that's what Paul was so passionate about. That's what he was so focused on. He would endure all sorts of things and give up all sorts of things for this one single purpose in life, the gospel. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Churches and parachurch organizations, other sorts of organizations, they often spend a great deal of time trying to articulate and develop a mission statement. You know, a short, concise statement of the mission of that particular organization or church. I've seen a lot of these things. And sometimes I come across ones that are useful. But more often than not, I find that these mission statements are not particularly helpful. And quite often, in my experience, the process of trying to come up with a mission statement only serves to provoke very heated arguments, a very counterproductive thing. People of God, It's very simple. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the mission statement. The gospel is the mission. The gospel is the goal. The gospel is what we are called to pursue. The gospel is what we are to continually apply to ourselves, remind ourselves, teach ourselves again, and to bring to others who haven't heard it or haven't accepted it yet. The gospel is the mission. It should be the mission of this church or any other Bible-believing church in the world. People of Rose Hill, it's not about you. It's about the gospel. It's about the message of Jesus, the Savior. Are you prepared to live your own personal life with not yourself at the center, but with the gospel at the center? Just talking on a personal level. As a church, we must be a gospel-centered church. You have to realize that that's a struggle. It takes an enormous amount of effort to remain focused on the gospel, because in our sinfulness, we're easily distracted from it. It takes intense effort under the blessing of God for us to keep the gospel at the center. You get a sense of the effort, the self-discipline necessary. In the very last part of the chapter, if you look again at verse 23, Paul says, all his efforts are for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Now that's his mission, that's his passion, that's his focus, the gospel. But then he goes on, starting in verse 24, if you look at that, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul's speaking the language of training for a sporting event. That gives you a sense of the labor, the effort, the sweat involved. But there's something even more than that going on here. Paul's speaking in the language of a sporting competition. There are lots of runners in the race, he says, but only one receives the prize, receives the victor's wreath. So run that you may receive the prize, he says. Now, have you ever thought that as a church, Rose Hill Presbyterian Church is in competition, as it were, with other churches in bringing the gospel to non-Christians? It's a friendly competition, to be sure, but a competition nevertheless. That's Paul's language here. I become all things to all people, that by all means I may save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Paul, he wants us to think about presenting the gospel as a kind of contest, a competition that we should want to win. Now you just think about that. If this really were a friendly competition, a competition for becoming all things to all people, that by all means we might save some, then I think we need to ask ourselves, how we're doing compared to other churches, the competitors, as it were. If this is a kind of race, a kind of race for a prize, where are we in that race? Are we ahead? Are we keeping up? Is it a close race, neck and neck? I think it would be fair to say, I think most of us here probably would have to say that we are in reality lagging several laps behind the other competitors in this regard. You know, Rose Hills Ministries, they may excel in building up people who are already Christians. Our ministries may excel in all sorts of ways. But the contest that Paul has in mind here, the contest of bringing the gospel to non-Christians, I think we have to honestly say that our competition is doing much better than we are as far as that goes. There are many other churches out there that are enjoying much greater success in bringing the saving message of the gospel to non-believers. Well, I hope you feel, as I do, that Rose Hill Presbyterian Church needs to get back into that race. We shouldn't be content with simply finishing the course, walking across the finish line. We should want to be the first across that finish line. That's exactly what Paul is urging here. Well, how are we as a church going to get back into that race that Paul's calling us to in this passage? I'll mention quickly two things this morning. And the first, probably no surprise, is prayer. In an earlier sermon on 1 Corinthians, I called upon all of us to renew our prayers with effort, with regard to the efforts for evangelism and presenting the gospel. I am not going to ask for a show of hands, but I will ask you, if you heard that sermon, did you actually do that? Did you actually recommit and keep up with praying more fervently for the work of evangelism at Rose Hill? If you didn't, well, go get started on that now. Do what the preacher said. Prayer is going to be absolutely necessary for Rose Hill to get back into the race. That's the first thing. Second thing is relationship building. Some of us have to work, sometimes some of us have to work very hard at developing relationships with people outside the church, and even more with people outside of the Christian faith altogether. As I was preparing this message, I thought several times about my own situation, my own relationships with non-Christians here in Columbia. I teach in a theological seminary where the students are all Christians. I'm spending more and more time involved with church life here at Rose Hill. And as I was thinking about it, I was hard-pressed to name even a handful of non-Christian friends and associates of mine here in Columbia, people with whom I regularly interact. They're all Christians already. And it wouldn't surprise me if some of you are in a similar situation today. Probably almost all of your close relationships, for some of you, are with Christian believers. To become all things to all people, as Paul writes in this chapter, we have to know some non-Christians, some non-Christian people in the first place, don't we? It's good, it's vital. You have to have fellowship with Christians. That's God's plan. You need that. But you also need, and I'm confessing here, I also need to have fellowship with non-Christians outside of the church. Some of us, and I'm including myself here, need to put in a lot of effort in developing more relationships with non-Christians so that we can present the gospel, because that is our mission as a congregation. It's the gospel. People of God, the gospel is the mission for this church. The gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be the passion, the mission, the center of our church life together and of our own Christian lives as individuals. Christian life is full of blessings. It's full of challenges and joys for you. But ultimately, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the gospel. It's about bringing the gospel to them, those non-Christians outside of the church. And above all, it's about Him. We glorify God, we most glorify God, by proclaiming the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we are here in your presence, we confess that we have been too caught up in little things, our own pettiness, our own cares. And so often, Lord, we forget that the gospel, the Lord Jesus, really is meant to be standing in the center place in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would help us to turn away from those lesser things. Help us to always be focused on Christ and the gospel message about him. May we be so enthralled by that message that we would love to tell other people about it, to talk about it, to believers and non-believers alike. Lord, may our words and our deeds always be motivated by the gospel. And may you help each one of us to find ways in which we can indeed speak the gospel, proclaim the gospel, act out the gospel in our relationships with others. We especially pray, Lord, that you would help us in finding ways to reach out to those who don't know you yet, those who are not believers, those who are in need of being reconciled to you. Lord, give us a heart for them and give us the ability to see when we have an opportunity to speak your gospel in the lives of those unbelievers. Lord, this will require a great working of the Spirit in us, personally, individually, and as a body. But you are a great God, and you have promised to give us your Spirit in ever-increasing measure. And so we pray for that now, this morning. And we pray that in the end, it would all bring you glory. Lord, we would desire to win this competition, as it were, but only, Lord, so that we could then lay our crown before you. For indeed, you're the one who ultimately brings salvation to anyone. We give you the glory and the praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.